Bibles to Timothy chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 10 through 11 this morning. Now, up to this point, we've seen how the true church leader is a servant of God according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of truth. This is a man to whom God has committed the preaching and teaching of the gospel according to the commandment of our Savior Jesus Christ. God gives special calling and gifts to certain men to preach and teach the gospel, but he also oversees the church. And this man is an elder in the church. An elder must have the aptitude to teach. But that isn't all that he needs, because even ungodly men can do that. And so Paul tells Titus that these men that are chosen to be elders should be blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or being unruly. He should not be self-willed, easily angered, given to wine. He shouldn't be a man that seeks to use his fists, and he shouldn't be given over to filthy lucre, or in other words, hungry for money. He should be a lover of hospitality, a lover of seeing good men brought up. He should be sober, just, holy, and temperate, holding fast to the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to both exhort and convince. As one of the elders, the work of the pastor is to preach the word. The pastor is an under-shepherd appointed to feed and protect the flock. He takes orders from the Lord Jesus Christ alone. And his main purpose is not to be a marriage counselor or a social worker. He shouldn't get too entangled in these things, because his primary job is to study and preach the word of God. Now, the pastor does do marriage counseling and, if you want to call it social work, does take care of some of those, but along with the other elders. And that's something that many churches think, that the elders just come on and they do whatever. They don't really have to do anything. I have to say, the faithfulness of Tim, he takes on those duties as well. And he knows that that, as being an elder, that is part of what he is supposed to do. And as a pastor, we have a little bit difference in what we do. I primarily am the teaching and preaching elder. But we have basically the same job. But you know, the pastor does hear and listen and wants to be approachable and wants to be able to know the difficulties that the people have, so that he is able to pray for them as well. But it's very helpful to have a faithful pastor who can minister the word to the congregation, so that the pastor doesn't just give good advice, but he is a man who proclaims the word of God, the word of Christ, and Christ being the counselor. So my commission as a pastor is to hold fast to the faithful word. And this is done in two positions. One is being the shepherd of the flock, gathering in God's sheep. The other is as a soldier who guards the flock and drives away wolves and thieves. Now, it really didn't take long for false teachers to rise up in the first century church. You see, whenever God sows truth, Satan is always there very quickly to sow lies along with that. Titus faced an enemy similar to that which is described in 1 Timothy, a mixture of Jewish legalism, man-made traditions, and mysticism. The elders that Paul told Titus to appoint in every church were definitely not offered a guarantee that they would not offend. They weren't offered a guarantee that they would please every person that they came across in the church. As a matter of fact, there's going to be a guarantee that at one point there may be this clash between biblically faithful elders, as described in verse 9, and then those who have different agendas, as in our text in verses 10 and 11. The ideal elder, therefore, is not someone who never offends or confronts according to the word of God. An elder must be a man who is willing to lovingly offend, confront, rebuke, and rebuke sharply those who need to be silenced. This man needs to understand that he's not only a shepherd, but he is a soldier who protects and serves. Now, the Bible does differentiate between those who are deceived and those who are being deceived. Either way, the soldier of Christ must be prepared to exhort positively sound doctrine and refute those who contradict biblical truth. We must realize that there are people who will come in and try to disrupt the body as we minister in the name of Christ. We must realize that as we preach the word of God in the midst of a spiritual environment, that in itself, the fact that it is a spiritual environment, attracts the evil one. And he will come in and try to disrupt the unity. He does it sometimes with a willing participant. And other times, the people are unsuspecting pawns that carry out his schemes. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7, "Beware of false prophets who come in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves," or rapacious wolves. Jesus said to be on guard, be aware, don't be complacent. Recognize that there are hostile spiritual forces that are out there as you seek to live for Christ. So be on guard against them. You all probably know the story of Little Red Riding Hood. She went to visit her grandmother, and the big bad wolf knew she was coming, and so he got rid of Grandma and disguised himself to look like Grandma and laid in her bed. Little Red Riding Hood may have suspected something was out of order, and so she inched closer to better see what was going on and commented, "My Grandma, what big eyes you have." "The better to see you, my dear," answered the wolf. "My, what big ears you have, Grandma. Better to hear you, my dear." And finally, Little Red Riding Hood said, "My, what big teeth you have, Grandma." To which the wolf replied, "The better to eat you with, my dear," and leaped out of the bed to try to grab her, and Little Red Riding Hood barely escaped with her life. Now, the moral of this story is that without discernment, you can put yourself in serious jeopardy. Discernment will always keep you from flirting dangerously with the enemies who want to destroy you. All Christians need to take to heart the simple lesson that we learn here in the story of Little Red Riding Hood. There are many wolves in sheep's clothing preying upon God's flock. Some are masters of deception and others are masters of disguise. They talk like Christians. They use the Bible. They seem like nice people. They're so loving. They draw you in to seek to devour you. Elders must be on guard and guard the flock by refuting false teachers and correcting any believers who have followed false teaching. And quite frankly, this is never a very pleasant task. I'd rather focus on the positive. But the present day reality is that we don't live in a perfect world. Let me present this in this way. If the world was free from disease, you wouldn't need doctors and hospitals. We could all live happily without ever getting sick. But that's not the way the world is. It's filled with many serious diseases. And so we need doctors. We need hospitals. This world isn't without harm. And you know what? It's very comforting to me to know that I have a doctor who will work his hardest to cure whatever ails me. I don't know what I would do if I lived in a country where they didn't have good doctors and hospitals. I know that my doctor can't cure everything, but I still do feel comfort. Even if he can't cure me, he knows me. He cares about my health. And that's comforting. If the spiritual world were free from spiritual disease, we wouldn't need pastors to confront and correct. There would be no spiritual diseases. But the world isn't like that. Pastors must guard. They must expose and correct error that creeps into the church. And so with that, let's go ahead and read our text for this morning. It's Titus chapter 1, verses 10 and 11. But to keep it in context, I'd like to pick up with verse 9. So it's saying that the steward of God must be holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and to convict those who contradict. For there will be many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouth must be stopped, who subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not for the sake of dishonest gain. Now in verse 9, we can see that the word of God is the weapon of our warfare. It's the helmet to guard our mind, of the mind of the believer. It's the sword to attack the enemy. And so sound doctrine is vital to the gospel ministry because there are so many that will seek to subvert the truth of the gospel. I'd like to, for a moment, just go back to the verse that I quoted in the introduction. So if you would please turn to Matthew chapter 7, and we'll look at verses 15 through 20. Matthew chapter 7, verses 15 through 20. Starting with verse 15. It says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. Therefore, by their fruits you will know them." Now, here we see the word beware. That's the Greek word proseko. And this word is in the present tense, which means constantly beware. But it's also in the imperative, which is a command. He is commanding them to constantly pay attention, constantly be cautious about and take heed. The word beware also means to turn one's mind or attention to a thing to be on guard against. So we need to beware, knowing that there is something we need to guard against. And then he uses the word false prophets. What in this word in the Greek is the word pseudoprophetes. Pseudoprophetes. And it refers to one who falsely claims to be a prophet of God or who prophesies falsely. He is a prophet of lies. And so Jesus says, therefore, you will know them by their fruits. And he goes on to explain that by saying, do men gather grapes from thorn bushes or figs from thistles? Here it's obvious that the answer is no. You don't have to be a horticulturist to know that a grape on a thorn bush would have had to been put there by someone who is trying to fool you. Likewise, figs on thistles. They don't belong together. And so Jesus goes on to say, even so, every good tree bears good fruit, but a bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a bad tree bear good fruit. And then he goes on to explain what happens to the bad tree with bad fruit. He says, every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. They are discarded because they're no good. They're not what you thought they were. And then it says something very curious. It says, the sheep's clothing. This is the Greek word enduma. And normally what you see in pictures of this is you see a wolf who looks like a sheep. But I think MacArthur says something very unique about this, and it makes a lot of sense. John MacArthur says these deceive not by disguising themselves as sheep, but impersonating true shepherds to promote a wide gate and a wide way. They are not the person trying to be the sheep. They are the person who is pretending to be the shepherd. So they are the proverbial fig on a thistle. You see, it doesn't match this person who is pretending to be the shepherd. It doesn't match what they are, what they say they are. Despite all their outward appearance and profession, these people, in fact, are mortal enemies of the flock. And so we can see that these people, they don't put on the looking like a sheep. They put on the woolen garments because shepherds wore wool. It was part of, why wouldn't a shepherd of sheep make his clothing out of the wool from the sheep? And so they try to look like the shepherd. And so Paul in Titus says, for there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. And that's in verse 10. And he uses the word for. And the grammar at the beginning of verse 10 is to connect that to verse 9. So it's to continue the thought of why it's so important that we hold fast the faithful word and exhort sound doctrine and refute error. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers. We don't hold fast because there are a few insubordinate. No, it says many. There are many. This is not just the work for one individual to take care of the many. I mean, these people that are coming in to deceive are like rabbits. They just keep multiplying. And so keeping an eye on each flock was more than the task of one person. So Paul says, Titus, to keep up on this, you need to appoint multiple elders in every church. You need to have multiples because there will be many who will seek to deceive. We need to make sure that they don't continue to multiply and reproduce. And if you look at the characteristic of these men, it says that they are insubordinate. Insubordinate. The Greek word is anupotikos. Anupotikos. Meaning that they are unruly. They're disruptive. They are disorderly and out of control. The Bible commentator John Gill said, they are persons who are not subject to the law of God or the gospel of Christ, whose spirits are not subject to the prophets, and will not submit themselves to those who have rule over them, nor attend to the admonitions of the church. They could care less if the church says something to them. They really don't care. They won't be brought into any regularity or order. They are always sort of on the cusp of being disruptive. And there were many of this sort who were not sent by Christ or his churches. They were self-appointed. They were corruptors of the word, and therefore Christ's ministers ought to hold fast the faithful word and convince such opposers by sound doctrine. That's what John Gill says. MacArthur adds to this thought by saying that they are spiritual and moral insurgents, enemies of God, enemies of his truth and of his people. Being a law unto themselves and representing the rebel Satan. They do not recognize authority of God's word, of his spirit, much less that of the divinely called preachers and teachers. Even when their erroneous doctrine and immoral living are exposed, they're inclined to defy correction and discipline by the true church. End quote. Now, back to our text. Paul already used this word insubordinate when he referred to the elders' children. He said in verse 6 that they were not to be accused of dissipation or insubordination. What he says of the elders' children were that they were not supposed to be guilty of this. Exactly the same thing as these false teachers. They should not be guilty of insubordination, but they are. And it continues that in verse 10, saying that they were both idle talkers and deceivers. Some versions say vain talkers. And other versions say idle talkers. And the Greek word is metaiologos. Metaiologos. And it occurs only this time in Titus. It's a compound word, metaios, which means vain deception, pointless, or futile. And then, of course, the word logos, which means to speak. So it's one who utterly has senseless things to say. They have empty things to say. And Reinecker, in his commentary, says that they use impressive language with little or no solid content of truth. 2 Peter 2:17 and 18 refers to them as springs without water that speak arrogant words of vanity. They are devoid of truth. They are vain in the sense of being in vain. And when discerning Christians question some of the doctrine, I mean, there are TV preachers of health and wealth and prosperity that when it's mentioned that these people are false, the response that you get more often than not is, touch not God's ordained. Or, you're too judgmental. Now, there was one really famous televangelist who has supposed healing ministry who said that with those who question his theology, he would like to take a machine gun and shoot them all. That is not a man of God. That's quite different from the attitude of the Apostle Paul. Someone that questions the theology. The Bereans questioned Paul's theology. We can find that in Acts 17. So if you'd please turn there. Acts 17, verses 10 and 12. Starting with verse 10, it says, then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness. And look at what they did. And searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Do you see that? They ended up receiving it, but checking to make sure it was as it was true. Therefore, many of them believed, and not a few of the Greeks, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. And so if we look back in verse 10, it says that they are not only insubordinate and idle talkers, but they are also deceivers. These people may have large followings on TV. They might have big book sales. And not everything that they say is false. That's the thing about a deceiver. A deceiver tries to make it look as though it's true. Say some things that are right in line with what people would believe. But then they take it and they go off. And what they say is empty. There's no value to it. There's no depth. It's a whole bunch of chatter. And they start spouting nonsense that has no biblical substance to it at all. And what they do is they get these people to take up all this kind of fluff, and they get them feeling maybe all emotional, and then they start to add deception in there. And when they get these people worked up, what happens is the people start to shut down their discernment. They start to go, you know what? It might not sound right, but everything else sounds so good, I really don't care. Professor Paul Hebert says their teaching has a seductive and perilous fascination over the minds of the victims, deceiving them and leading them astray. And I thought this was a very interesting quote. It was said in 1855. Listen to this quote. The public appears disposed to be amused even when they are conscious of being deceived. The public appears disposed to be amused even when they are conscious of being deceived. Do you know who said that? P.T. Barnum. the circus guy. He understood that people are amused even if they know it's false. Many people within the church have that same bent. They don't seem to care. The word deceivers that we see there in our text is the word phrenopates, phrenopates, and it means a mind misleader, a deceiver of the mind, deceivers of thinking, seducers. I think that Proverbs 6 describes the kind of evil person that deceives others. The person who is trying to get them to believe lies. So why don't we turn to Proverbs chapter 6. And this is pretty straightforward here. We'll look at verses 12 through 19. Here it says, a worthless person, a wicked man, walks with a perverse mouth. Remember that. Walks with a perverse mouth. He winks with his eyes. He shuffles his feet. He points his fingers. Perversity is in his heart. He devises evil continually. He sows discord. Therefore, his calamity shall come suddenly. Suddenly, he shall be broken without remedy. These six things the Lord hates, yes, seven, are an abomination to him. A proud look, a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift in running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among the brethren. God hates those things. That is pretty strong language. But it needs to be strong because it is what God hates. These are men who, instead of leading men and women to the truth, they lead them away from it. Some even deliberately cause others to believe what they know isn't true. And so we can see the false teachers are evident by the way they talk, but they're also evident in their tactics. Let's look at what the Apostle John writes under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. In 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. 2 John chapter 1, verses 7 through 11. Starting with verse 7. It says, for many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that you do not lose things we work for, but that we may receive a full reward. Whoever transgresses and does not, listen to this, does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shall share in his evil deeds. You see that? That's how dangerous they are. Do not greet him or receive him, or you share in those deeds. So continuing in verse 10 of our text, it says, especially those of the circumcision. This was the chief source in that day of false teaching. The word for especially is the Greek word melista. And it means chiefly or most of all, above all, especially, or particularly. Kenneth West says it's probably that there were a few false teachers who were not of the circumcision, but most of them were. And that term of the circumcision only occurs here in Titus. Those of the circumcision were Jews who taught that salvation required the physical cutting of circumcision and probably the adherence of Mosaic laws in order to perfect the gospel. Any mixing of works with grace, though, is a perversion of the gospel. Salvation is by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, and according to Scripture alone. And so in verse 11, it continues. It says, whose mouths must be stopped. The word must is the Greek word die. And it means it is necessary. It's necessary. Remember we said their mouth must be stopped. God wants people who speak his truth. And so do we, and so did Paul. And so his instruction to Titus is of the utmost importance. In other words, Paul isn't just saying, hey, Titus, listen, you just preach the truth. He's saying that isn't enough. It isn't enough just to preach and teach the truth. You have also got to silence certain people. Scripture always shows how God protects his people from teaching error. And the thing that, you know, right now we live in a day and age where, well, you're unloving if you don't at least give them equal time. Or that you need to be open-minded toward everybody. Or you need to give some credence to their academics or their scholarship. So, you know, why don't you just hear them out? If they are speaking false, they need to be silenced. You do not give them a place to speak. The words be silent is the word epistamizo. And it translates an infinitive verb. So it means literally to put something over the mouth. And it's used figuratively to prevent someone from actually talking. In the noun form, it's like a stop. It's to stop, like to stop water. It's to have a valve that shuts the water off. A.T. Robertson says, literally, whom it is necessary to silence by stopping the mouth. And Hebert again says, like dangerous beasts, these men need to be muzzled. How does Paul want Titus to stop these and silence these false teachers? He wants them by refuting their vain talk. John Calvin says, a good pastor ought to therefore be on the watch as so not to give silent permission to the wicked and dangerous doctrines so that it makes gradual progress and allows wicked men an opportunity to spread wicked doctrine. And he says, you know, I might be asked, how is it possible for a bishop to constrain obstinate, self-willed men to be silent? For such persons, even though they are vanquished in argument, still do not hold their peace. And it frequently happens that the more manifestly they are refuted and vanquished, they become more insolent. For not only is their malice strengthened and inflamed, But they give themselves up to indolence, to which Calvin replies, when they have been smitten down by the sword of God's word and overwhelmed by the force of truth, the church may command them to be silent. And if they persevere, they may at least be banished from the society of believers, so that they shall have no opportunity in doing harm. They're finally removed from fellowship. Then we see next in our text, in verse 11, these men who subvert whole households. They creep in to a household and they look to subvert. And the Greek word here is anatripo. And it means to overthrow and destroy. They creep in to destroy families. I mean, what's the basis of structure of society? It's a family. You destroy the family, you've got a good foothold in destroying the structure of not only society, but the structure of the church. And so these people creep in to destroy, to corrupt the principles, to overthrow them and carry them away with these errors. And these false teachers love getting into small groups so that they can spout their theology, so that they can try to get these small groups going their way. Vance Havner said, false doctrine always uses a plausible gimmick to get its foot in the door. But if you notice, it's always the back door. And he also said, when Bible believers take a stand against false doctrine, they are accused of rocking the boat. But he says it's better that belief should rock the boat rather than unbelief wreck the boat. And he says, unless your vision of Christ is as large as it can possibly be, you are always going to be in danger of heresy. And A.W. Tozer says heresy is picking out what you want to believe and rejecting everything, or at least ignoring the rest. We need to have the right view of Christ. We need to have a high view of Christ. That's the best safeguard we have against error, because it's precisely in this area of Christology that cults and false religion, they teach things that they should not. Verse 11 says, they deny Christ's deity or the suffering of his work. The phrase in verse 11 can be translated teaching what is unnecessary, or emphasizing tactics of false teachers, of saying, you know, you need to add this to the gospel. You need to add these things. So those of the circumcision were saying it wasn't enough what Christ did. You need to add something. Christ's work on the cross was not sufficient. It wasn't enough to atone and to propitiate for elect sinners from the wrath of God. You need to add. Acts 15 records how they tried to impose circumcision and the law of Moses to the gospel. Well, Paul and Titus were well equipped for dealing with this. They were well equipped for putting down that you needed more than Christ. Colossians 2 says that they added dietary laws and observing Jewish holidays and Sabbath and all that. And I think Paul would agree with the quote, unless your vision of Christ is as large as it can possibly be, you're always in the danger of falling into heresy. We need to uplift Christ's supremacy and his sufficiency. And finally, in verse 11, it says that these people do all of that for the sake of dishonest gain. And the word dishonest is the Greek word Akros. And it means filthy or dishonorable. And the word gain is the word kerdos. And it's to gain advantage, or lucre, which means money. And so their main motive is to make money. It's not ministering to the church because of God. They are using religion to fill their pockets. And Paul explains why they're not, that an elder is not to be given to filthy lucre or given to being money hungry. You see, that's the reason. He should be exactly opposite of that false minister. A true servant of God doesn't minister for personal gain. He ministers because of the glory of God and to help others grow in grace. Here in the United States, there seems to be a trend that if you're not tolerant and you're not unjudgmental, that somehow it's wrong. I mean, right now, in today's world, if you say that's wrong and this is right, you're looked at as being hateful and unloving, uncaring. We also have materialism that, I mean, right now, leisure seems to be the biggest thing that everyone wants to be part of, is how can I have fun? And, you know, we need to be on guard because we are prone to swim in the stream of our culture. We are prone to swim in the stream of our culture. When the culture says something, we are more prone to go the way of the culture. One safeguard, one way to counteract this is to read godly authors from the past, men that are dead. I had a good friend of mine say, "Hey, Brendan, I want to know, who do you read?" And I go, "I love reading dead men. I love reading their books." He looked at me and goes, "Why?" I said, "Because I know they can't be false. They died. I can see. They were faithful to the end." A new, a contemporary author might be sound in this decade, but the next decade might be way off track. Dead guys, don't have to worry about it. You know they died faithful. You can hold to it. But here's the thing. They had their own cultural stream that they swam in. And it can be somewhat different. So we can end up, they can point out our stream and the faults that we might find. So we can see that that can expose error in such a great way. And so we must stand for the truth. And we must shut the mouths of those who deceive. There are some churches that will say, it doesn't make any difference what you believe, just as long as you believe something. That's not Paul's philosophy. He wouldn't agree with that kind of foolishness. It makes all the difference. That's why we hold to sound doctrine, hold to sound teaching, and we use it to rebuke, correct, and convict. It makes all the difference between whether there is death or life. We need to believe the true word of God. But you know what? We can make that choice. We can make that choice to believe what is true or believe lies. The one thing you cannot choose, though, and this must be put toward people, you can choose. I can believe what is false or I can believe what is true. But you cannot choose the consequence of that. The consequence is there. You cannot change that. If you believe what is false, you will answer what is false. And you cannot change that one iota. We need to convict and convince that believing the truth, the consequences are good consequences. To believe what is error, there are consequences that you cannot choose. Just to sort of wrap this up for this morning, I would like you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 8, verses 31 through 36. John chapter 8, starting with verse 31, here we'll see. You tell me if Jesus is saying it matters what you believe. And Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth. And the truth shall make you free." They answered him, "We are Abraham's descendants, and we have never been in bondage to anyone. How can you say you will make us free?" Jesus answered them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever commits sin is a slave to sin. And a slave does not abide in the house forever, but a son abides forever. Therefore, if the Son makes you free, you shall be free indeed." It matters what we abide in. If we abide in truth or we abide in lies. And we cannot choose the consequences. If you would